Having read this, it becomes obvious from Shechaniah's words that the exhortation, the command to put away the foreign wives, came from Ezra, who he called my Lord, as well as from those who trembled at the commandments of our God. But one of the more interesting facts that usually gets overlooked in this part of the story is that Shechaniah was not one of the leaders who committed that sin. Yet you see him include himself as he speaks in the name of the people. He says, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women. Well, he didn't do that, but he just included himself. But what's interesting is when you study his genealogy, you find that Shechaniah had a father and five paternal uncles who had married foreign wives. So a bunch of his family had married and done this sin. So it was no small matter for him to be advocating the course of action prescribed by Ezra. His conduct shows that he had a tender conscience towards God, as well as a genuine loyalty to him. It also shows that he had the kind of spiritual iron that God's looking for in us right now, because he considered it better to obey the Lord than to please his relatives. You hear that? He considered it better to obey the Lord than to please his relatives. After deciding how to proceed there, Ezra makes the priests take an oath that they're going to do what they said they'd do. And then they call a national conference. All the exiles are commanded to come to Jerusalem within 3 days on penalty of excommunication. When they came, they sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter. That means because of their sin and because of the heavy rain. It was a rain season of rain. So they sat there in the rain, trembling to hear what Ezra was going to say. And this is what Ezra says. This is the New International Version. Ezra 10:10 through 12. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people around you and from your foreign wives. And the whole assembly responded with a loud voice, you are right. We must do as you say. So here we have a further cleansing of the priesthood. First, God's cleansing the people who aren't natural-born Hebrews, okay, aren't part of the tribe of Levi. Now it's people who are married to foreign wives and involved with foreign people. They got to separate from them if they want to stay in the priesthood, if you want to continue to function as one of God's priests. Now, I've heard messages on this particular passage over the years, many messages, and virtually every time someone teaches on that, they spiritualize this situation so that putting away a foreign wife means everything but what the scripture plainly says it means. For all these pastors and Bible teachers, putting away a foreign wife symbolizes everything under the sun except what the passage is literally talking about. Okay, time and time again, when you get to this passage, you'll hear ministers say something like this. They'll say, now we know God is not asking us to put away our unbelieving wives or our unbelieving husbands, whatever, in a literal sense. God is not a God of divorce. He hates divorce. What this passage is telling us is that we have to put away all our idols and all our sin and the flesh, which causes us to stumble and which separates us from God. And I say, oh, really? Well, what if one of the things that causes us to stumble, or one of the things that separates us from God, is a family relationship? What if one of the things that separates me from God is my wife? What if one of the things that causes me to stumble is my husband? What if one of the things that's causing me to sin is my children or my grandchildren? Isn't it strange that family relationships have somehow been exempted from the command to put away all the foreign influences from our lives? See, the ministers who exempt family relationships, including the marriage relationship, from the command to cleanse ourselves from all spiritually foreign influences, they're doing exactly what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees twisted the law of Moses in order to support their own lusts, teaching for the commandments of God the doctrines of men. And while they boasted about keeping the law, they were all the while bending it so it would support the things they wanted to do. And this is exactly what today's purveyors of family idolatry are doing. They're bending God's word, the Bible, to fit their own lusts and sins. And one of the biggest sins that today's Christians are involved in is family idolatry. It's encouraged and it's promoted from almost every pulpit in this country. Now, I want you to look carefully at what the scripture says about being married to a foreigner, that is, to an unbeliever. This is the Holy Spirit talking, not Dan Mace. The Holy Spirit was speaking through Ezra. He said, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people around you and from your foreign wives. Well, I say, God, give us more Ezras in this hour. Give us more men who are not afraid of the faces of clay. Give us more men who are not afraid of this giant idol of family relationships, which has been erected throughout the land by faithless and corrupted pastors and Bible teachers. Give us men like Ezra, who can stand up and boldly say to Christians, today's Christians, do God's will and separate from your foreign wives. Do God's will, separate from your foreign husbands. Do God's will and separate from your foreign children and your foreign grandchildren. Do God's will and separate from your foreign parents and your foreign siblings. Do God's will and separate from all the foreign people around you and from all your foreign family members so you can be pure, so you can be part of God's eternal priesthood. It should be clear to anyone who reads that account that in many cases, in some cases at least, it's God's will that the believing spouse separate the unbelieving spouse. Yet this obvious reality is so clear in the scripture. It's flatly denied, flatly rejected by almost all today's preachers and Bible teachers. They read that passage and they call it a lie. They say it's never God's will that a believing spouse separates from an unbelieving spouse. Then they quote their favorite proof texts about divorce from the New Testament, proof texts that are wrenched from their proper context and cut off from what the rest of the New Testament says about the whole subject. And they deceive God's people and they erect that idol every day, everywhere you go. You can't go anywhere without seeing that idol. Now, I can already hear the response of the skeptics and the Calvinists and the Baptists, the evangelicals, and all the baby Christians who refuse to grow up to what I've been saying here tonight. The first thing they're going to say is that it's not possible for a genuine believer to be separated from Christ. After all, didn't the Apostle Paul say, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. Well, yes, and that same Paul also, when speaking to the saints, the believers in the city of Galatia, said, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he, that means he, the Christian, for the Christian that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he, that is the Christian that sows to the Spirit, shall the Spirit reap everlasting life. Galatians 6, 7-8. Paul was not contrasting the unsaved with the saved in that passage. If he would have been, then he would also have been preaching salvation by works, that is, by sowing. Because he clearly said the person who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. And it's not possible for an unbeliever to sow the Spirit. That's not possible. If it was, then an unbeliever could be saved by his own works, by his own deeds, by his own sowing. Only a genuine Christian has the choice between sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit. Unbelievers have no such choice. The only thing they can do, the only thing they're capable of, is sowing to the flesh. Paul was talking to and about genuine believers in that passage, and what he clearly said was, Christians who sow the flesh after they have received God's Spirit, Christians who sow to the flesh after they've been justified and received the imputed righteousness of Christ, will reap eternal destruction rather than eternal life. You see, the issue isn't love. The issue isn't about love. The Bible says God loves the whole world. In one respect, he loves even the unsaved because he gave his only begotten Son to save at least some of them. The issue is, what are we sowing every day? Sowing is a clear reference to what we do, not what you believe. What are we doing every day? How are we living every day? Many people whom God loves will end up cut off from Christ because even though they have been justified and forgiven, and even though God loves them, they spend most of their time sowing to the flesh and they will reap eternal corruption. God's word cannot be broken. That same Paul, who said nothing can separate us from God's love, when speaking to the Christians in the city of Corinth, said, quote, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. In vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1. Now, if Paul didn't think it was possible to receive the grace of God in vain, he would never make such a statement to fellow Christians. Any more than today's eternal security advocates will never say such a thing to Christians. Never. OSAS ministers preach just the opposite continually. They say it's not possible to receive the grace of God in vain, because the very term grace means we don't have any responsibility in our own salvation. Grace means it's all of God and none of you. So they would never say you can receive the grace of God in vain. If you receive the grace of God, that's it. It can't be in vain. No, the Apostle Paul was not preaching eternal security when he said nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in any case, what I'm sharing tonight is not really about ending up eternally saved or eternally lost, although that question is always looming in the background. What I'm trying to emphasize tonight is the difference between being part of a general kingdom of priests and being part of a very specific kind of priesthood which walks close to God. The issue isn't so much whether we end up dwelling in paradise or the lake of fire. The issue is what kind of priest will we end up being for all eternity? Another way to put it would be like this. What kind of vessel will we be in the Lord's house, that is, in the Lord's kingdom? 2 Timothy 2:20-21 says this, talking about the vessels in God's house. 2 Timothy 2:20-21. Paul says, but in a great house, that is God's kingdom, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So not everyone who ends up in God's kingdom will be a vessel of honor. There'll be vessels of dishonor in that kingdom. There'll be vessels who failed to purge themselves of the wood and the earth. Right? And wood and earth stands for, I believe, the Adamic life. I mean, earth stands for man, wood stands for man in the Bible. So certainly wood and earth would stand for the Adamic life. And a very big part of the Adamic life, a very big part of the whole Adamic existence, experience, is family relationships, particularly the marriage relationship, okay? Now look closely what Paul says of the vessels of honor. He says these kinds of vessels will be, quote, meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Right? That means they will be useful to God. They will be useful to God. It means that God will be able to use them for his honor and his glory in the coming kingdom. What then does that imply regarding the vessels of dishonor? Well, the clear implication is the vessel of dishonor will not be meet for the master's use. They will not be prepared unto every good work. In other words, they will not be useful to God. He will not be able to use them for his honor and glory. You see, whenever you start telling people that salvation is not a package deal, that we're making our place in the coming kingdom today, right now, by how we live, by what we do, they immediately accuse you of trying to be saved by works because they've been so brainwashed by the errors of the church system, they aren't even capable of understanding what the scripture teaches. Not only do they refuse to see the truth, they cannot see the truth. They no longer have the capacity to see the truth because their minds have been closed. Their minds have been closed by all the error they've been taught. I want to tell you, it won't be a pleasant experience to be a vessel of dishonor in God's kingdom. Yet this is exactly the kind of vessel the majority of today's Christians will end up being because they're practicing all kinds of iniquity, especially family idolatry. They refuse to purge themselves because they've been told by every preacher and Bible teacher they've ever heard that they don't need to purge themselves. They've been taught by any minister they've ever heard that if they're a genuine Christian, they have already been purged. They're already in a vessel of honor. They're taught package deal Christianity from the time they enter the church system until the day they die. They're taught that all Christians are overcomers. They're taught that all Christians are a vessel of honor. They're taught that all Christians will receive all the rewards laid out in Scripture, that all Christians are going to rule and reign with Christ. This is all a monumental lie. The Scripture clearly teaches that a Christian can end up a vessel of dishonor. It also teaches very clearly that a Christian can lose all his rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. And here Paul says, and every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. He shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He's going to suffer the loss of those rewards. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So you can be saved by fire and yet lose all your rewards. Now, the majority of today's Christians reject the clear meaning of what Paul said in that passage because they no longer have the capacity to understand the simplest statements of Scripture regarding redemption. The reality that we can be in the kingdom, yet not have any rewards in that kingdom, is not even a possibility to them because they've been taught package deal Christianity all their lives. Their minds have been closed, and they are no longer capable of perceiving what any normal mind can perceive when it reads those scriptures. Revelation 3:3-4 says this. Jesus is talking to those, he's admonishing people to overcome, Christians to overcome. He says, remember therefore, talk about the church of Sardis, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come to thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now here's another passage that doesn't fit today's package deal Christianity. Jesus is clearly talking to his people, Christians, believers, in the church of Sardis. All the people in that church were genuine believers. If they were not genuine believers, he wouldn't be telling them to watch. God doesn't tell sinners to watch. He tells sinners to repent of their sins and be saved. That's not what's going on in the passage here, okay? God is talking to his own people in the church, in the new covenant, and most of the people of that particular church, they had defiled their garments. They were not walking in the level of purity and holiness that is required in order to be a priest of God. But there were a few names in that church, a few people, who had not defiled their garments. And to them Jesus says, they shall walk with white, for they are worthy. They are worthy, meaning the rest of them are not worthy. But you don't have to be a professor of theology to realize and understand that the worthiness Jesus is referring to in this passage is not the imputed worthiness of Christ. Every person in the church of Sardis possessed the imputed worthiness of Christ as well as the imputed righteousness of Christ, or else they weren't a Christian. What Jesus was referring to was how the people in that church lived. Most of the believers in that church, because of the way they lived, had defiled their garments. But a few of the people in that church, because of the way they lived, had kept their garments clean. And Jesus said only the Christians in that congregation who kept their garments clean will be allowed to walk with him in the coming kingdom. That means the rest of the Christians in the Sardis church will not be allowed to walk with Jesus in the coming kingdom. There's no other way around to interpret that scripture. That's what it means. I encourage everyone who hears this message to meditate on just those three passages alone, just those three passages of scripture in the coming days, and ask the Holy Spirit to make their meaning real to your hearts and minds. What would it be like to be in God's kingdom but not have any rewards? What would it be like to be in God's kingdom, yet be of no use, no value to God? What would it be like to be in God's kingdom, but not be allowed to be walk with Jesus? I tell you truly, my friends, many Christians, many, many Christians in this generation, if they even make it into the kingdom at all, will find themselves in such a state, just that state. So after raising the eternal security and the package deal Christianity issues, the next thing most of today's Christians would do to refute what I just taught in the beginning there is claim that everything I'm teaching is based on the Old Testament, okay? The Old Testament, and therefore is of no consequence. They would say that under the New Covenant, everything's changed, and that none of the parallels I've been giving apply, because Jesus is now the only priest before God. He is the high priest, and the entire priesthood all rolled into one. And since everything in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ, the analogy of two kinds of priests is no longer a valid analogy. There's only one priesthood, and everyone who's born again is part of that priesthood. That's what they would say. Well, I say, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, 14-18. This is what Paul says to believers. He's not talking to the unsaved here, not talking to religious people who are unconverted, just attending church. He's talking to Christians who are baptized in the Spirit, who are manifesting all the gifts of the Spirit, a whole range of them in that church. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he who believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Here's another one of those passages that boggles the mind of the average Christian, because, matter of fact, when most Christians read that passage, their mind just goes into neutral, because they don't even understand it. They don't even try to understand it. If they did, they would short-circuit their brains, all right, because it contradicts every single doctrine they've ever been taught in the churches. So the first thing that must be understood or emphasized when you read that passage is that Paul's admonishing believers in this passage, not unbelievers, not religious hypocrites, not people not saved, think they are, and all that garbage. He's talking to genuine, blood-washed people. And to those Christians, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, of course, we all realize that command applies to every yoke under the sun except the marriage yoke, right? Or does it? Anyway, next the Holy Spirit says, come out from among them, that is the unbelievers, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and then I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you. Now, what on earth could that possibly mean? Weren't we received by God when we were born again? Weren't we received by God when we repented and received the imputed righteousness of Christ? Why is the Holy Spirit telling Christians, people who are already saved, that they will be received by God if they separate themselves from the unclean thing, from the unclean believers, all that kind of stuff? Why? What sense does that make? Well, the reason the Holy Spirit is saying such a thing is because God will not have union with Satan. God will never have union with Satan. And if we want to have unhindered spiritual union with God, then we must stop having union with those who are having union with his enemy. It says, if you want to have union with Christ, you got to stop having union with those who are in union with the devil. Because God will not receive you. He will not have that kind of union, that closest to you, that you want, while you are involved with Satan or involved with people who are involved with Satan. He's demanding holiness and purity and cleanliness and separation from all evil. It's that simple. And if you don't separate from the unclean thing, if you don't come out from those who are unsaved, he will not receive us. We may be saved in the end. We may be saved the day of wrath. We may end up in the kingdom, but he will not receive us as his royal priesthood, as eternal priests in his kingdom. See, it's one thing to be saved from the wrath of God in the day of the Lord and enter his millennial kingdom. But it's quite another thing to be one of God's priests in that kingdom. It's quite another thing to be in that place of purity where God can receive us, where he can have unhindered union with us, because we are not having union with any other spirits, either directly or through our union with other people, especially family members. Now, I don't care how many pastors say otherwise, or how many watchmen on the internet say otherwise, or how many deluded Bible teachers and pal talk people say otherwise, not every Christian will be part of God's eternal priesthood. Not everyone who makes it into the kingdom of God will be allowed to function as one of his priests. Being saved from his wrath and being one of his priests are not necessarily synonymous. One does not automatically follow the other. We must be found worthy to be a priest of God. We must be judged worthy on the basis of how we have lived and what we have sown. God does not judge our worthiness on the basis of what we will confess. Only those who have kept their garments clean will be allowed to walk with Jesus in white. And that's a heavy thought to consider. Now, before closing, I'd just like to look at a few passages here at the end of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah leads a third group of exiles back to Jerusalem about 24 years after Ezra comes back. And Nehemiah's task is to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. By the time Nehemiah gets back there, the temple's finally built, and the city's finally built. Now there needs to be a wall built around the city, and that's his job. That's what Nehemiah's about, the building that wall around the city. And there's many parallels between Nehemiah rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem at that time, what God's doing this hour with us. But I want to skip all that, just look at a few events at the end of the book of Nehemiah. After finishing the wall, Nehemiah's main burden becomes restoring the proper observation of the Sabbath among the exiles. The scripture says, in those days, that is, after the wall had been built, Nehemiah looked out, he saw some Jews treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They also brought sacks of grain and wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of material into Jerusalem on the Sabbath to sell. So he goes down and admonishes them to keep the Sabbath. It also says that there are men of Tyre, foreigners who were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah has reprimanded all the nobles and the leaders of Judah, you know, for operating on the Sabbath. And it says this in Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13, 17 through 19. This is New King James. He says that, "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath? So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my own servants at the gates so that no burdens will be brought into the city on the Sabbath day." Then it goes on to tell you that on several occasions after that, traders and merchants, they still spent the night outside the gates, Jerusalem, waiting for the Sabbath to end, waiting for the gates to open, so they could rush in there and start buying and selling. But Nehemiah warns them if they continue to do so, he's going to use force against them. So eventually they stop coming altogether. Then the scripture says that Nehemiah, quote, commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to, quote, sanctify the Sabbath. That is, he commanded the Levites to guard the gates of the city so nobody could profane the Sabbath. Apparently, the Levites were not that concerned at that time about the fact that many of the Jews were profaning the Sabbath. And that made them spiritually impure. If they saw that and didn't care, that made them spiritually impure. They're going along with it. They weren't concerned that the people of God were sinning, the same kind of sin, the very same kind of sin that brought God's wrath down on the nation originally. So Nehemiah commands them to purify themselves and start fulfilling one of the duties that belongs to them, which is to guard the gates and guard the Sabbath. And the point of all this is that God is constantly seeking to cleanse his priesthood so they will be worthy to do the work he has prepared for them in the coming ages. Now is the time to let God cleanse and purify us. Today is the day of salvation. If we wait till we die, if we wait till the Lord returns, it's going to be too late. Today is the day to separate from the unclean thing. Today is the day to purge ourselves from wood and earth. Today is the day to put away our foreign wives and our foreign family relationships. Today is the day to sanctify the Sabbath and to make it holy. That is, to enter into God's rest, where we only say those things that he directs us to say. We only do those things he directs us to do. Go only those places he directs us to go, and help only those people he tells us to help. Now, at the same time Nehemiah was trying to restore the observance of the Sabbath to the exiles, he also noticed that some of them had married, again, foreign wives. The issue of foreign wives had been previously dealt with regarding the priesthood. The priesthood had been cleansed. But apparently not all the Jews, the regular Jews, got the message. So this is what it says in Nehemiah 13, 23-26. It says, "In those days I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." So, not marrying foreign women or foreign men was a law that applied to all the people of Israel, not just the Levites. And the reason is very simple. When you marry a foreign woman or a foreign man, eventually you'll be affected or infected with their foreign ways. That's why Nehemiah calls their attention to the history of King Solomon, whose many foreign wives and concubines caused him to sin. Indeed, we would all do well to consider the fate of Solomon, because there is no verse in Scripture that clearly says he ever repented of the sins he committed as a result of marrying foreign women. Indeed, at the end of his life, Solomon sinned very grievously. He not only built altars and erected idols to the gods of his wives and concubines, the Scripture says he himself went after them. He went after them. This is what it says, 1 Kings 11, 1-9. "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall ye come unto you, for surely they will turn your heart away from their to their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For they came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as it was as the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the god of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. Chemosh is one of the gods they sacrifice their children to in the fire. They burn them. He built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that's before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise he did for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed to their God. The Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel. His heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared to him twice. Y'all know Solomon was the wisest man on earth. Yet all that wisdom, all the wisdom he had, couldn't keep him from going into full-blown apostasy. See, just because we have wisdom, spiritual wisdom, that doesn't mean we're going to follow that wisdom. More times than not, people, including Christians, end up following their hearts and their emotions, not the wisdom of God. Now, if your heart is unequally yoked to a foreigner, the chances of you ending up being affected by their ways are very good. As I said, the scripture never says anywhere that Solomon repented of that great sin. In fact, the only piece of evidence we have from the scripture regarding the end of Solomon's life is that he left all the altars and the idols that he erected standing. Because years later, under the revival of good King Josiah, it says the king had to tear down the altars that Solomon had erected. This is what it says in 2 Kings 23, referring to King Josiah. 2 Kings 23, 13, 14, gives you a whole list of things he did. He restored the tabernacle, the temple. He brought the gold pieces back. He took a bunch of the garbage that was in the temple, laid other gods out and burned it. And then it says in 2 Kings 23, 13, 14, he took away the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of the Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built it. For Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And he brake in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. So, as far as you can tell in Scripture, Solomon died, leaving all the abominations he had built in place. Someone had to come along after him and tear them down. That's not a good sign. That means he probably, I'm not God, but it means he probably died in an unrepentant state. And that should put the fear of God to anyone who is married to a foreign wife or a foreign husband right now, because the wisest man in the world couldn't keep his foreign wives from destroying him. So part of cleansing of God's priesthood is being cleansed from all the foreign influences, whether they be the people around us, the people at work, our family, or even our wives and our husbands. All right, that's all for tonight. Hang on a second. Here comes Mom. She wants to share something.
Hi, everyone. The Lord has put two scripture verses on my heart this week and made them such a reality to me. As I sat and meditated upon him, it was such a reality to me. I'm going to share these two scripture verses. The one is in Matthew 6, 21 to 23. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And what stood out to me was the word many. He didn't say a few or some, but he said many. Many will say to him on that day, "Lord, Lord," and he'll say, "I never knew ye. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And the other scripture is in Luke 23. It says, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abram and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And as I meditated on this, I thought to this one group here, he said, Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. He says, I tell you, I know not whence you are. It seems like he might have once known where they were. But he says, wherever you're walking now, wherever you're walking, you may have once walked with me, but wherever you're walking now, I don't even know you. I don't even know what's going on there. So depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And I thought, these people were so deceived that they thought they were with the Lord. They thought they were eating and drinking in his presence. They thought the Lord was preaching in their streets. They thought they did many mighty works in the Lord's name. They really thought they knew the Lord. They thought they were walking with the Lord. And when he told them to depart, they said, Well, Lord, we walked with you. And that's what's going to happen on that day. There's such a deceiving spirit out. There's such a deceiving spirit out coming as an angel of light to God's people and imitating the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. And these people really think that they're walking in the Holy Spirit of God, and all the time they're walking under a deceivable angel of light that has come to them. That's so sad. That's so sad that they won't know that till it's too late. They won't know that till they stand before the Lord. They won't know that they just thought they were saved. They won't know that they just thought they were walking with the Lord. They won't know that until it's too late to do anything about it. How sad. How sad. How important it is that we obey the instructions of Jesus to watch and pray. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. There's an enemy out there. There's an angel of light out there trying to come to you and imitate the voice of Jesus and the voice of the Holy Spirit. So watch and pray. Be obedient to God. Close all the doors by being obedient to God. This was a burden on my heart this week. Thank you. Shalom.
Thanks, Ma. Good word. Alrighty. Anybody have anything to share or say or add or ask? Well, if nobody has anything to share, we'll shut her down. Nobody has anything? Alrighty. Well, I'll get this audio up, and the notes will be up if you want to download the notes. Thanks for coming. And I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.